In our study tonight, we're continuing in John chapter 9, and of course, in that context, Jesus is, we're reading about a man that Jesus healed that was born blind. This thought we've taken back to John the 7th chapter. We're not going to do that tonight, but this is the context in which we're studying these things. These things are occurring in the city of Jerusalem in that time frame, about 6 months prior to the crucifixion. And in the 9th chapter, we began a couple of weeks or so, maybe more ago, reading about this man that was born blind. The question asked by the disciples, who sinned that this man should be born blind, either this man or his parents. And Jesus pointed out that the man's condition was not really the result of anybody's sin, but rather that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That's verse 3. And we saw that from this point forward, Jesus makes preparation and heals the man. He spit on the ground and made clay and anointed his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man went away and washed and came seeing. Now, from this point forward, we've been engaged in a controversy between this man and the Pharisees about how it is that he was blind and now he sees. In our last couple of studies, I guess, we noted initially that in verse 10, the Pharisees asking, how then were thine eyes opened? And mark it down. This is the first time in verse 11 he tells them that this man named Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. Now, evidently this man didn't keep up with where Jesus went because they inquire, where is he? I don't know where he is, he said. And then in verse 15, once again, therefore, the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some, therefore, the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he keeps not the Sabbath. Now, that's all they've seen out of all of this. They know that this man had been blind all his life, but all they can see is Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day and failed to see the miracle that has been performed. And then they turn to this boy's parents or this man's parents and want to know if that's their son and was he born blind and how it is that he sees. And their response is, how he sees, we don't know, but we can tell you that he is our son and he was born blind, but he's of age, you ask him. I find it a bit ironic that in verse 22, these things said his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man should confess him to be the Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue. Now, we studied last week that that was a really big to-do, to be put out of the synagogue. That meant that you didn't have a place to worship. It meant that your social life was ended. It meant that your association with friends and family was for the most part brought to an end. So this was a very serious thing to be put out of the synagogue. And we're going to come across that again in John chapter 12, where some rulers among the Jews believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it lest they be cast out of the synagogue. And the text tells us why they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. And that was certainly a problem that's already been addressed by John, as you recall, by Jesus, recorded by John in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus has identified numerous evidences that he is who he claimed to be. And the final evidence that he presents is in verse 39 of John chapter 5, indicating that you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, but you don't believe what the scriptures say. And he tells them why in verse 44. How can ye believe who receive glory one of another, and the glory that cometh from the only God you seek not? Isn't that interesting? So that, I think, props up what we're seeing concerning this man's parents. To receive the honor or respect or the glory of men, and especially to be cast out of the synagogue, that was a big deal. And so the parents of this man placed the responsibility upon their son to bear answering this question. Now, in verse 24, so they call this back to John 9, verse 24. So they called a second time the man that was blind and said unto him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he's a sinner, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And they therefore said unto him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I told you, verse 27, even now, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Would you also become his disciples? Now, we noted in verse 28 last time that they reviled him and claimed that they are disciples of Moses. Now, I want us to go back just a little bit and try, if I can get it up on the screen, to get some of these thoughts as clear as we can in our minds. The way that their reasoning on this chart is compared to the way this blind man who now sees is reasoning. And I want you to note the evidence that they see and the evidence that now this man born blind who now sees, what he understands. You'll note the Jews' reasoning. This man is not from God, and we know that this man is a sinner. That's their claim. Well, how did they reason? Number one, the law forbid work on the Sabbath day. We know that and can read that in the Old Testament, of course, and the consequences if somebody did. But they had expanded that to, I forget now the number, there were a laundry list of qualifications that the Jews had placed on the on keeping the Sabbath day holy. And so their affirmation is that Jesus had violated their rules. They had added to that even such things as kneading bread. That's labor or work on the Sabbath day. And Jesus had evidently kneaded the clay with his spittle to anoint the man's eyes. And they considered that a transgression of the Sabbath day law. Therefore, Jesus had to be a sinner. Now, this man's reasoning is quite contrary. Theirs was, this man is not from God. This blind man who now sees, he is from God. He is a prophet. How do we know that he is from God? Well, we noted earlier that Nicodemus recognized that no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him. Now, this man, though he doesn't say the same thing, the implication is the same. What was it that Jesus did? This man opened my eyes, verse 25. And then if you'll drop down to verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, sometimes we might reason and say, well, if this man was not from God, he could not do that. That's true. But this blind man who now sees says, if he was not from God, he could do nothing. Not just this miracle, but he couldn't do anything. And so this blind man who now sees understands the essence of the miracle that has taken place. And if you'll note in verse 32, it says, since the world began, it was never heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Now, this man is looking at the evidence. God hears not sinners, verse 31. Let's go back and do a little bit of reading. Pick it up, if you will, at verse 28 once again. It says, and they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken unto Moses, but as for this man, we know not whence he is. More on that in a bit. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is the marvel that ye know not whence he is, and yet he opened mine eyes? Doesn't that seem like a rather appropriate question? This man born blind who now sees, what's the marvel? Why do you stumble over this? We know that God hears not sinners, but this man opened mine eyes. So why are you having a problem with this? Sounds reasonable to him. Now, on this idea of God hearing not sinners' prayers, keep in mind, number one, that God has not promised to hear the prayers of sinners. the very first gospel meeting that I ever held back in, I guess it was 1981 or along and through there. I was nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. And there was an older preacher in the audience. And any of you have ever tried to preach, especially as a young man, where there is an older preacher in the audience, you understand what that does to you. Well, it's somewhat intimidating, to say the least. And I made the point in my sermon that from John chapter 9, verse 31, that God has not promised to hear the prayer of a sinner. And this older preacher that was in the audience after the lesson was through, his comments on his way out was to challenge the point that I had made. And he said, you can't prove anything with John 9:31. Well, being the ripe old age of about 23, 24, and this was my first gospel meeting, I didn't know how to respond to him. I do now. I know exactly what I would have said. This man, though he had been blind and now he can see, there wasn't anything wrong with his hearing. There wasn't anything wrong with his mind. He could hear and he could understand the scriptures. Now, what this man knew and what is revealed here is absolutely correct. How do we know that? Somebody said, well, this man was not an inspired man that said this in John 9:31. That was the argument that the older preacher made to me that rattled my cage a little bit. Yes, it's true. This man that made the statement was not an inspired man, but the man who recorded it was, and he recorded it without contradiction. Note, if you will, that this man born blind, he obviously had heard what the law had to say. Turn with me, if you will, and let's read just a few of these passages, beginning in Psalms chapter 66. Psalms chapter 66. If you'll note, beginning at verse 18, there the text says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And do you suppose this man born blind had maybe heard that read? Now, while you're supposing, turn over, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 15 and look at verse 29. In Proverbs chapter 15 in verse 29, the text says, Jehovah is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. And while you're in Proverbs, look at Proverbs 28:9. In Proverbs 28:9, the text tells us, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Now, there are other passages in the Old Testament that we could look at, but is that sufficient for us to know that this man had heard what the Old Testament said about the relationship of the man who is a rebellious man to God and God willing to hear the prayers of that man? Now, I've got Acts 13 on the board for a reason. In Acts 13, verse 27, the text tells us there that the scriptures were read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, this man born blind in the city of Jerusalem, it would be more than just a presumption to say that this man was a Jew. And it wouldn't be a stretch of the imagination to say that this man had frequented the synagogues. And it wouldn't be a stretch of our imagination at all to say that this man had heard all of these passages read many times in the synagogue. And so when he makes the statement in verse 31, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and do his will, him he heareth. Now, he didn't say we suppose that's true or maybe we've heard that's true. He said, we know that's true. How did he know that? Well, he had heard the law read. He knew what the law said. Though he was blind, he was not foolish. He was not unable to hear and he was not unable to think and understand. He had heard the law read and he understood it. That's how he knew it. God heareth not sinners, but God heard this man. This man has given me my sight. Therefore, this man is from God. Now, in the New Testament, we know that God has promised to hear and to answer the prayers of those who keep his commandments. In 1 Peter chapter 3, for example, and in verse 12, a familiar passage, it says, the eyes of the Lord are upon his righteous and his ears unto their supplication. but the face of the Lord is upon them that doeth evil. Now you'll notice that that's an Old Testament quotation too, from Psalms chapter 34. Had this man some knowledge of what the Old Testament said about God hearing sinners? Yes, he knew what the Bible said about that. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 22, the New Testament writer said, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Again, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, you see the same thoughts presented. Now, did this man speak truth? Yes. Now, can you prove anything with John 9:31? Yes, you can. You can prove that this man had a knowledge of what the Old Testament taught. And you can prove that this man understood what the Old Testament taught, and his statement is consistent with what he had understood from the Old Testament. Yes, it becomes evidence that God has not promised to hear the prayer of a man who is a rebellious sinner. Now, the alien sinner, and we use that term alien, the man who's separated from God because of his sin, may pray to God, as we see Cornelius doing in Acts chapter 10. He's described as a man who prayed to God always. But God has not promised to answer only in keeping with his word. And that was true even in the case of Cornelius. Paul, or Peter rather, had to learn that in every nation, doesn't matter who you are, that in every nation, the man who fears God and works righteousness is acceptable. Now, in order for Cornelius to receive any blessings from God, he had to comply with what God's word said. Now, that's just as folks say, that's the long and the short of it. But these Jews that we're reading about here in John chapter 9, they had rejected this man's line of argument. Now, I want to ask you as a class, what's wrong with his argument? You know, sometimes we don't like that word argument. But if you've made a logical line of reasoning and reached a conclusion, you've made an argument. That's what an argument is. Now look at this man's argument. Premise, God heareth not sinners. John 9:31. This man opened mine eyes. Nobody ever done anything like that before. If he were not of God, he could do nothing. Now what's his conclusion? This man is from God. He's a prophet. The Jews' reasoning is flawed. It's flawed. It is correct to say the law forbade work on the Sabbath day. They said, well, Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. Therefore, Jesus is a sinner. Well, yes, the law did regulate certain practices on the Sabbath day. But these Jews had forgotten that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he had not violated the Sabbath day. His miracle was to sustain his claims to be the Son of God. And that's why John records all of this. And you'll note John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that many other signs therefore did Jesus in presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, these Jews who had rejected this man's argument, it tells us that they cast him out in verse 34. Look again at John 9. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Now there's a divided school of thought of whether they just cast him out from their presence or they cast him out of the synagogue. It's my conviction that they cast him out of the synagogue. Because what we're looking at here is a pretty major thing. Jesus has recognized what they've done in the next few verses, verse 35. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and finding him, he continued the conversation with him. This man has suffered quite a bit, more than just to be asked to leave their presence. He suffered quite a bit in some kind of a public way that now Jesus knows about what they've done. But notice the argument that they return to. Thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? Now, isn't this exactly how this thing started? Look back over in the third chapter. I'm sorry, the third verse. I'm sorry, one, the second verse it is. And his disciples ask him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, the disciples ask that question. And we've talked about the reasoning of the age at that time. But notice now, if you will, the reasoning of these Pharisees. You are altogether born in sins. And do you teach us? And they cast him out. You see, their rejection of this man's reasoning has nothing in the world to do with his reasoning. It has to do with who he is. You're a sinner. That's why you were born blind. And so we don't have any authority to listen to you. Well, as a footnote, Merle C. Tenney, in his commentary on this, he suggests that the progress of the spiritual understanding of the person of Christ by the blind man, it comes together just here. He makes these notations. Number one, this man born blind, the man they call Jesus, verse 11, going back. This man simply says that all I know is this man called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes. And he said to me to go to Siloam and wash and come see. That's what I did, and I received my sight. So he's identified this man named Jesus. Well, now, who do you think he is? In verse 17, what sayest thou in that he opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Now, is this man coming along in his reasoning? This man named Jesus. But I received my sight. I was born blind. Now I can see. He must be a prophet. Well, who is he? If you'll notice again in the text, he must come from God, because as Nicodemus said, nobody can do the things that Jesus was doing unless God be with him. Now, if you'll notice in verse 35, Jesus has asked him in verse 35, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And what does the man say? Lord, who is he that I may believe on him? And then in verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee. And then in verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now, where does the man start? He starts with identifying this man they call Jesus. What did he do? He opened mine eyes. How did he do that? Well, he must be a prophet. He must have come from God. Who is he? He is the Son of God. And then lastly, the man recognizes Jesus as Lord. He is the Son of God. Now, let me ask you, is his reasoning flawed anywhere? When you look at his evidence that he's considering, he makes an impressive argument. Notice, if you will, the expression Lord. Sometimes it carries the meaning of sir. It's an address, a formal address, as we see in other passages. But when this man says, Lord, I believe, who is he acknowledging Jesus to be? He is the Master. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. There's not anything wrong with his reasoning, but there is something wrong with these Jews, and we're going to talk about that. Now, we've noted that the man had earlier affirmed that Jesus was a prophet, but that's not the question here. The question here is, do you believe on the Son of God? Do you believe in who he is? Now, the man says, I believe. And then notice, if you will, he worships Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, we read about the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. And one of those temptations was to bow down before the devil and worship him. And what was it that Jesus said? It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. This man born blind worships Jesus. Who does he acknowledge in that act that Jesus is?
What he was.
He's God. He is God.
And Mickey, if he weren't acknowledging that, he would be violating the scriptures.
He surely would, yes.
Because God commands that we not worship any man.
That's right. That's right. And even as we noticed in Matthew 10, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We noticed in Acts chapter 14 when the apostle Paul and along with Barnabas had performed a miracle in healing a man, that those of the citizenry of Lystra tried to worship them and call them gods. And Paul said, no, you can't be doing that. We're men of like passions with you. You can't worship us. You only worship God. Bruce, did I see your hand?
Yeah, you know, during this whole thing, in the beginning, they know that his parents are Jews because, you know, they're in the synagogue. But then the parents are afraid to answer the question, because if they did, then they would be thrown out of the synagogue. But yet still, they know that this man is not a sinner, because they know that he's been waiting, you know, to be healed, and he's been blind all of his life. So he knows God's word. He knows everything. So now this confirms everything. And now I know, I believe that this is who he is. But even that saying, are you going to believe as well?
Well, yeah. It's interesting to note that, this man born blind, he's emboldened by what's happened to him. Yeah. Much more than his parents, he's emboldened to affirm who Jesus is.
Mick?
Yes.
Randy?
Yeah.
When he says, Lord, I believe, he's come to the conclusion based on not only the evidence of what's happened to him, but the fact that he already believes the scriptures, that he's already said, you know, that nobody's ever been healed. Nobody who's ever been born blind has been healed. He also says God does not hear sinners, but if any is a God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. He knows these things. What he also knows is the passage of scripture in Isaiah. These are just two that I remembered. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 6, says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Over in chapter 35, verse 5 says, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Here's a man who knows these are the prophecies of the Messiah. These prophecies have been written so that we'll know when he gets here.
Yeah.
And here's a guy who just healed the blind, and no doubt he heard of these other miracles that Jesus had done. He knows now. And he says, Lord, I believe. He believes the scriptures. He believes the evidence. He's come to the right conclusion.
That's right. Any other comments or questions?
And they should have too.
Well, they should have, yes. And I've been asked that a number of times, and I've asked the question myself a number of times. Why didn't they get it? And the answer is always the same. They didn't want to. Their minds were prejudiced, and that's the next point. If you look at verse 39, it says, Jesus said, for judgment came I into this world, that they that see not may see, and that they that see may become blind. That's an interesting statement. It sounds almost like a contradiction. Interesting statement, but the point is a simple one. The same gospel that turns the light on for some puts others or causes others to remain in darkness. And I think we see the thought presented well in Acts chapter 2 when the apostle Peter told those Jews that you have crucified the one that God has raised from the dead and made him to be both Lord and Christ. When he'd said this, they were pricked in their heart and said, what shall we do? And then Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 7, we read of Stephen's speech, and he tells these folks essentially the same thing that Peter had declared in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 7, it tells us in verse 52, which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute, and they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Wasn't that what Peter said in Acts 2:36? And these in Acts chapter 7 in verse 54, these two were cut to the heart. And then what did they do? They didn't ask, what shall we do? They gnashed on him with their teeth and took up the stones and stoned him to death. So someone has said that the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. And there's much truth to that. The same gospel that enlightens some blinds others. And that's what the Lord was saying in Matthew, the 10th chapter. People react to it differently, and sometimes that's even within the same household. And so we become enemies, essentially, of those of our own families. In verse 34, think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Maybe some of you, I don't know, that are listening to our study this evening, maybe you've made that sacrifice in your family to do the things that you know are right. The same gospel that caused you to become a Christian caused others to essentially alienate you in the family. I know of some that has happened to, and they, upon obedience to the gospel, were basically disowned by their family. Now, all men are judged by their reaction to Jesus and what his word says. And that's what we see in John chapter 12 and verse 48. We'll be judged by his words. All of us will. But these stubborn Jews, they would not receive Jesus in spite of the evidence that is manifest. But this man born blind, he's willing to be persuaded by, as you said, Randy, not only the scriptures, but the overwhelming abundance of the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Saul of Tarsus had adamantly rejected the Christ, but then later came to realize that Jesus is the Son of God. And this was something, of course, that wore on him continually in his life, the things that he had done in times gone by. You can read it in Acts chapter 26. Acts 22, he affirms that he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen. And Acts 22, I find that interesting in the context. It's about 20 years or so after the fact when Stephen was stoned to death. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16, Paul identifies himself as being the chief among sinners. But those who have honest hearts will see. And those who are self-righteous are made blind. And we see that in Matthew's account and John's account in particular. I want to call your attention to a comparison of these two passages. It's a comparison that I frequently like to make because of the way that it's worded and the quotation essentially from the same Old Testament text. But if you'll note in Matthew's account in chapter 13, beginning in verse 13, he said, therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should turn again and I should heal them. Well, why didn't they understand? Bottom line, they didn't want to. They were so prejudiced, they just did not want to. But John, in quoting from this same Old Testament text over in John chapter 12, makes a little different comment on it, beginning in verse 37. Of John chapter 12, he said, but though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. In Matthew's account, it's stated somewhat as a fact that they did not believe. But in John's account, it says, for this cause they could not believe. I think that's an interesting contrast. They would not, and they could not, because their hearts were hardened. Bruce?
You know, again, in Matthew chapter 15, I think James had mentioned this, starting in verse 7, you hypocrites, well, did Isaiah the prophet say to you, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but in their hearts is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching of the doctrines and commandments of men.
I'm sorry, I missed somebody there. Okay. You're right, Bruce. This passage teaches essentially the same point. And I have on the board 2 Thessalonians 2. All of us, I think, in this class are familiar with that passage where Paul said that if you do not receive a love of the truth, then what will God allow you to do? He'll allow you to believe a lie. That's right. So our own blindness sometimes is caused by ourselves, our own pride, and their pride had blinded them to the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Let's go back to our text of John chapter 9. And notice now, beginning at verse 40, it says, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said unto him, are we also blind? And Jesus saith unto them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now ye say, we see. Your sin remaineth. That's an interesting statement. You see, their pride had robbed them of the truth. By rejecting Jesus as the Christ, they had proven themselves to be yet in their sins. Now, going back in some recent studies that we've just made in John chapter 8, you remember when Jesus had affirmed over and over that he was indeed the Christ, claiming that God was his father and the message that he preached came from God and all that. In verse 24 of John chapter 8, he said, for except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. You see, by rejecting Christ, remaining in their sins, what did that prove them to be? When they asked the question, are we also blind? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see your sin remains. They had rejected Christ spiritually. Were they blind? No, they could not see. They could not see. No, they were not physically blind. But spiritually, there was much they just did not understand. They remained in darkness. And that's what this passage teaches us in John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And why did they remain in darkness?
Willfully.
Willfully. Yeah. Yeah. Nick, because their works were evil. Yes.
In John 1:5, it says, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. They didn't comprehend it because they didn't want to comprehend it.
That's it exactly. That's it exactly. And of course, we've already noted that in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus claimed that he was the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But they didn't walk in the light of life. They rejected him. They remained in their sins. Sad indeed. Sad indeed. All right. Any questions or comments? No? Well, many valuable lessons from this man born blind that now is able to see. Now, beginning in the 10th chapter, I'm just going to have, I guess, about 5 minutes, Richard, to introduce this. I want to read the first six verses, and we'll probably be through for tonight. But verse 1, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he hath put forth all his own, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them." Now, we've read this many, many times. And in the King James translation, and as I read here from the American Standard, we note the word parable is used in verse 6. Other translations help us a little bit with that. This is not the same word from which the word parable occurs in the other gospel accounts, where we read of a number of parables. But what we do note is that in the New King James translation, it's an illustration. The New American Standard, Randy, I believe, translation uses the expression "a figure of speech." The word that is translated here in the American Standard and the King James is the word parable, but actually it's a word that means allegory. It's comparison that is taking place in this context. Now, when I grew up on the farm, we had cattle and then row crops. We didn't have sheep. I don't know much about sheep except from what I've seen and learned from others, read in, well, writings about passages like this and Luke 15 and other passages. But what I do want to note here just in the brief time that we have remaining is to define some terms. A sheep fold was a roofless enclosure, sometimes made out of rocks, sometimes had briars and brambles that were placed around the outside, and obviously to keep out the animals, the wolves or the coyotes, as we would call predators around here, to keep those out and to keep the sheep safe at night from the thieves. Make it difficult for them. The porter was the keeper of the door of that structure into which the sheep would be called into. Now, different shepherds would bring their sheep into the same sheepfold at night. And somebody might say, well, how do you separate all those sheep by the various flocks from the various shepherds? How would they do that? Because they don't all obviously belong to the same person. Well, when morning would come, the shepherd would separate the sheep by simply calling to them, and the sheep would recognize the voice of their shepherd, and they would not answer the voice of a stranger. So that's how then the sheep were separated in the morning. The keeper of the door, the porter, he was the one that provided the safety and so forth for the sheep that was inside this enclosure. The point being made in this passage is that Jesus is the good shepherd. He is our shepherd, and we must follow his voice. There are shepherds that are not good shepherds. Later on in this chapter, Jesus describes the hireling whose job it is to protect the sheep, but then when the wolves come, he's not willing to lay down his life for the sheep. The man who owns the sheep, he'd lay down his life to protect the sheep. And we're going to be looking at that much more closely in our next study from the Old Testament text of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and see what false prophets do. Now, one of the things that we're going to do, not only when we look into Ezekiel, but we'll also note this in Jeremiah regarding false prophets, is the why. Why are there false prophets? Jeremiah indicated in Jeremiah chapter 5 and chapter 6 that there were an abundance of false prophets, and they led the people astray. Why was there such an abundance of false prophets? Well, because that's what the people wanted to hear. And much like we have today, folks telling people what they want to hear. We're going to contrast that next week to the responsibility of shepherds. We'll talk about elders in a local congregation and the duty and responsibility that they have to watch for and to tend the flock. And like I said, all I'll have time to do is just to introduce this in our study tonight. But we'll do that. The door is here spoken of with reference to the sheep. Notice, if you will, that it becomes a symbol of entrance into this enclosure that not only provides the things that the sheep need, but the very existence of the door provides the means of exit where their shepherds are going to take them and provide for them. And so we won't simply make those notes and observations, just introducing this. I'm going to stop sharing my charts there and wind up our study. Want to ask first if there are any questions over any of the things we've talked about.
Yeah, Mickey, I was looking at the word that you mentioned, parable.
Yes.
And in a couple other translations, I see it's this illustration or told the people the story.
It is, and in the American Standard Translation, it has footnoted a proverb. And we know that a proverb is a general truth that is spoken. And that's what's here. It's an illustration, an allegory, a metaphor, as some refer to it, to illustrate the point. And it's obviously one they were well familiar with. Jesus often used illustrations that they were familiar with to help them to understand the point. And we're going to explore that more as we get into the context of the 10th chapter. Anyone else? Questions or comments?
Just a quick comment about when you mentioned Paul earlier. It's interesting to note that Paul's enlightenment came after 3 days of blindness.
It is interesting, isn't it? Yes.
Give him some time to think about what we'd seen.
Yes. Well, obviously this man had been thinking about some things for a long, long time. He'd been blind since birth. Anything further? Well, before we close our study tonight, as we always want to do, we want to encourage anyone that might be studying with us who has not obeyed the gospel to give serious thought to your relationship with God. Awful thing to be lost. And when it's time to stand before God and to give an account of our lives, it's way too late to try to make things right then. Now we have time and opportunity. And I use that expression to make things right. God tells us how to do that. As we noted in John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Now, what we're looking at in John chapter 9 is a man believing who Jesus is based on the evidence, based on the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures to identify who Jesus is. We know that we must confess our faith, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. But the point is, to confess something or affirm something to be true without having examined the evidence is not the way it should be. We cannot confidently affirm that Jesus is the Christ unless we're compelled by the evidence to do that. And so the evidence is provided. The question is, do you believe the evidence? This man said, "Lord, I believe. I know that's so." Jesus requires that we repent of our sins. And then he requires that we be baptized for the remission of our sins. We don't want to overemphasize one above the other to neglect the other. But we note that when one is baptized, he gains entrance into the kingdom. He gains entrance into the sheepfold, if you please. And we'll talk more about that in greater detail next week. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who needs to tend to that. Please communicate that to us. We'll help you in any way that we can. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. You'd like for us to pray with you and for you. Not that our prayers mean more than anybody else's, but we do know that James said that the prayers of a righteous man avails much. We'd try to do everything that we can to beseech the Lord on your behalf that you be right with him and be forgiven of your sin. You must repent of it confess it and ask his forgiveness. If we can help you in any way, please make that known.